Well, good morning. Well, if you were taking a nap, you're not now. So we've got two scripture readings this morning. The first one is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. And our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Luke writes, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he'd come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say this, the Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I remember growing up in church my whole life. I was one of those kids that I was drugged to church a lot. Sometimes willingly, sometimes not. I remember when I was really little, I loved Palm Sunday because they always gave us little kids these things, and they told us to wave them as vigorously as we could, and we'd try and outdo it all the time. It was always beautiful because the church was decorated so wonderfully. When I was really little, I lived in Illinois, and you don't see palm fronds there just like you don't in Kansas all that much. So Palm Sunday was a really special thing. It wasn't until I became a pastor that I realized how difficult Palm Sunday actually is to deal with. This is actually probably the hardest Sunday in the entire Christian year to preach, which is why I think Pastor Dick asked me to do it. Because what we have to do is we've got to move from these hosannas, this joy, this triumphal entry of Jesus. And when everybody's shouting out hosanna, the word hosanna means Lord save. I mean, it's a celebratory thing. This is like a ticker tape parade for a conquering hero kind of thing that's going on. We have to move from that to crucify him in one day, so that Easter Sunday actually makes sense. Because if we only have Hosanna and the joy of the King of Kings coming into Jerusalem and people ascribing to him that he is the King, if we only have that and then we have Easter Sunday, we completely miss the point and we completely miss the whole message of the gospel. And so we've got to go through that whole emotional roller coaster of Palm Sunday to Good Friday before we can truly understand Easter Sunday. That's part of the reason why it's really good to understand historically what was happening when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. And when he told his disciples to go and pick up a colt, he knew exactly what he was doing, and so did everybody else around him. It comes from the prophet Zechariah. "Behold, your king comes, humble and riding on a colt." So when Jesus, who's done all of these mighty deeds throughout his entire ministry for 3 years, he's been healing people for 3 years. He's been raising people from the dead for 3 years. He has been teaching and preaching on the coming of the kingdom. And for 3 years, everybody has been debating back and forth. Is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the King? When he gets to Jerusalem and he says, go get a colt and I'm going to ride in, that's the signal. Everybody knew, this is it. This is the King. Here he is. And so what they do is they cut palm branches down. They don't cut palm branches down just simply because they thought, hey, this would be a good idea. Let's wave palm branches while Jesus comes in. They do this because about 160 years earlier, this happened again. There's a guy in history, his name is Judas Maccabeus, and he led a revolt, a Jewish revolt, against the foreign empire that was dominating the Jewish people at that time. It was the Greeks then. It was the Romans in the time of Jesus, but it was the Greeks almost 200 years before. And he led a successful revolt. Well, his symbol for his rebellion was the palm frond. And so when people who now in the time of Jesus are being subjugated by the Romans, they're slaves in their own land. It's a hostile foreign power that has come in and taken control. And they're exerting their control in the worst kind of ways. The temple, which is probably one of the largest and most beautiful temples in the entire ancient world. The temple itself, Gentiles are restricted from entering into the temple. So what the Romans did was they built a huge fortress next to it that was taller than the temple, so that they could look down in. So that way, even in their architecture, they could say, you Jews might think that you've got something good here, but we're better. We're bigger, we're better, we're stronger. And that was just one little thing that they would do. So when Jesus comes riding in and all of these people know that they're being subjugated by the Romans and they've heard all of the rumors that he's the King, he's the one that's coming, they go, yes, this is it, this is the time, we're going to get our independence now. Cut the palm branches, it's just like Judas, we're going to war. Woohoo! I mean, that's what it is. 200 years earlier in our country, this would be like someone going through town, you know, playing Yankee Doodle on the little fife. And everyone goes, all right, let's do it. Minutemen, to your posts. Kind of a thing. It was the same idea. And of course, Jesus continues to feed into that, because the very first thing he does after he gets into Jerusalem is he goes straight to the temple. See, in Jewish thought, there are two things that the king is supposed to do. One of them has to do with the temple. One of them has to do with the enemies. And this goes all the way back to the time of David, Solomon, and throughout. The king is supposed to either build or dedicate the temple, and the king is supposed to fight against Israel's enemies. So David fought against Israel's enemies, got them all subdued, and made all of the plans for the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon, his son, continues to build the temple, makes it magnificent, and keeps the peace all around. When Judas led his revolt against the Greeks 200 years before Jesus, he fought against Israel's enemies. And then the very next thing that he did when he recaptured Jerusalem was he went straight to the temple and he cleansed it. Because the Greeks who had been in charge in Jerusalem had set up idols in the temple. And so he cleansed it and rededicated it for the worship of the Lord. Now, because he did those two things, because he fought Israel's enemies and because he cleansed the temple, he was made king. And here's the funny thing about that. If you're a good Jewish person, you know that the king is supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. The king is supposed to be a descendant of David. That's who your king is. Judas was from the tribe of Levi, the priests. But because he did what the king was supposed to do, they made him king. And his kingdom lasted for about 100 years, and then the Romans came in and took over. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The palm branches are waving. It's woohoo! We're going to have another revolt. We're going to have another rebellion. And everybody expects Jesus to either do something with the temple or fight Israel's enemies. And he goes straight to the temple. So, all right, it's on now. And then you get Jesus, meek and mild, who walks around talking about love all the time. And he gets into the temple, and he flips over all the tables. And not only that, but if you read it in the Gospel of John, he makes a whip out of cords with knots in it, and he starts beating things to get them out. And it's a little vague whether he's just beating the animals or he's beating the people that were selling them to. We're not quite sure. But this isn't exactly the whole humble itinerant preacher who talks about loving everybody all the time. You know, there's a really big difference between being a peacekeeper and being a peacemaker that are blessed. So Jesus does that. And everyone goes, oh my goodness, this is it. The temple's been cleansed. All of those horrible people that were in charge there, that were ripping us off on our offerings, that were collaborating with the Romans, he's finally told them what they can go do with all their money, and he's gotten them out of there, and everything's great, and now we're going to fight. And then Jesus sits down and talks for the rest of the week. That's all he does. I mean, every night he leaves with his close followers and they go who knows where. I mean, they kind of leave the city. Maybe they go over to some garden, Gethsemane, over on the other side of the Kidron Valley. You know, they probably got some place in town, you know, maybe some upper room somewhere where they're hiding out every once in a while too. But day after day, he's just in the temple. All he's doing is sitting there. He's teaching. I mean, yeah, he's arguing with the religious leaders. But there's no action. I mean, the Roman fort is right there. There's a garrison of troops right there. The whole population of Jerusalem has swelled to three times its capacity because it's the Passover. The people are here. We're ripe. We're ready to go. We can fight. We can take them. It's going to take a long time for them to get reinforcements from Caesarea to come down here. We've got a chance. Let's go. The Messiah's here. He's done the thing with the temple. He rode in on the donkey. We all know he's the king. And Jesus is sitting there watching people put money in the offering box at the temple and talking about a little old lady. And that's it. And three quarters of the people go, well, that's what it is. Forget this. Some pretender. Crying out loud, just get rid of him. We need somebody who's going to fight. We're subjugated here. We're slaves in our own land. And all he's doing is sitting around and talking. Yeah, crucify him. Let's get somebody real. See, what happened was the Jewish people were looking for something very real and very tangible and something that was needed. They wanted freedom. They wanted self-determination. They want everything that most normal human beings want. What they didn't realize was Jesus was trying to offer them something so much greater. And you can see that in what Jesus says when he cleanses the temple. I didn't read that part of the passage, but if you just continue on in the Gospel of Luke, you see what happens when Jesus gets to the temple and he starts overturning the tables and chasing out the animals and the money changers and all of that stuff. He says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And it's very specific the way Jesus phrased that and the scripture quotations that he used there. Now, most traditional sanctuaries today are actually designed on the same architecture as the temple. So to help you get kind of a, a feel for your geography here of what Jesus is talking about. When you first entered into the temple, there was this huge area, this huge courtyard area kind of a thing. It's the lobby, the narthex, the vestibule, whatever word you want to use for that gathering area back there in a church today. That's where everybody was, where they were doing all sorts of different things. That's where the animals were. That's where the money changers were. That's where you prepared yourself to come and worship the Lord. Then you moved into what we would call the sanctuary, and that was the court of Israel. If you're a Jewish person and you want to worship the Lord, you move through a barrier, and it actually was a barrier, and this is where you then worship. Then there was another barrier, and we've got these raised steps here. In other churches, you have like a communion railing right here, too, that reminds you of the separation. You went from the court of Israel to the court of the priests, which was a little bit more holy and a little bit more restrictive. Only the priests could enter in here. And then finally, there would have been another barrier and an opening where only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, which is where the presence of God dwelt if you're a good and faithful Jewish person. Well, this is all well and good if I'm Jewish. But if I'm a Gentile, if I'm a non-Jewish person, the only place in the temple that I can worship the Lord is in the narthex area, the court of the Gentiles. And that's where the barnyard sale was going on. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he'd been trying to help people realize that Rome was not the enemy. Satan was the enemy. Rome was duped. The real problem is not that we don't have political freedom in our country if we're Jewish people. The real problem is that we don't have spiritual freedom. We are not slaves to Rome. We are slaves to sin. And the real enemy that needs to be dealt with is the devil, sin, temptation, and death. And that's the battle Jesus was really fighting. The physical temple that was in Jerusalem itself became a metaphor and a symbol for the real temple that needed to be cleansed, which was the temple of our own souls and hearts. He was fighting a much bigger battle, and he was cleansing a much more beautiful temple. And some people got it. Some people did. When Jesus on Good Friday, after Pilate has his deliberations, oh, should I, shouldn't I, I'm going to wash my hands of the whole thing, fine, go crucify him. After that, and Jesus is going out carrying his cross, and then Simon of Cyrene comes along, and they're going along the Via Dolorosa, and they're going out to Golgotha, and he's crucified. There are people in Jerusalem that are weeping for what is happening. There are people that got it. But not everybody, and not even most. They wanted a revolutionary. They wanted a warrior. They wanted something here and now, which, interestingly enough, is not something that you can take with you. Because think about that. Let's say a revolution did happen. That the Jewish people did gain independence from Rome. They're still going to die. They're still going to die stuck in their sins and a slave to the temptations that afflict them every day. What Jesus was offering them was true freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom to overcome temptation, and ultimately freedom from death itself. And that's what we're going to celebrate next Sunday with Easter and the resurrection. And I don't want to jump the gun too much before we get there, But here's the reality, and this is part of the good news because of who Jesus is and what he's done. When you become a Christian, whether you've been one from little on or whether you come at it later in life, when you become a Christian, when you put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life, at that moment, you become immortal. Our bodies might wear out and rust out, but we never die. That's the beauty of the good news. That all of those in Christ who've gone before us are still alive in Christ. That it is not over, it is not the end, and we will see them once again. And it will be a great reunion when the saints of all ages, all places, all nations, all races, all gather together to sing the praises of God around the throne for eternity. It is victory. Victory more than the Jewish people understood when they were waving palm branches looking to get rid of Rome. It is victory that gets rid of the ultimate enemy, which is death itself. This is what Palm Sunday is about. What we have to be careful of as Christians living 2,000 years later is that we don't inadvertently make the same mistakes the Jewish people did. We don't seek the lesser and forsake the greater that Christ is offering us. We don't just focus on the here and now, but that we offer ourselves to him to receive the greatest gift of all. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation, the gift of his abiding presence, and the gift of life everlasting. And when we close out the service, we're going to sing All Glory. No, Hosanna again. Hosanna. Think about that as you're singing it. Think about what that means. Lord, save. Not just for today. Not just for immediate needs. But for eternity. For hope, for love. For victory over the very sins in our own lives that we know we should be able to overcome. We can, through the power of Christ in us. That's the good news. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you have given us ultimate victory over our ultimate enemy. Lord, help us always remember that and help us live into it. For it is your glory, honor, it is your victory that we celebrate. Amen. And now let us go ahead and pray, not only for ourselves, but for the sake of the whole world. Lord God Almighty, as we gather here this morning, as we worship, as we pray, as we sing, as we hear scripture, as we fellowship with one another, we are reminded that there are our brothers and sisters around the world who cannot do so openly. We are reminded that there are friends and neighbors even right here who do not have the strength to praise you because of the hardships that have befallen them. We're reminded that good news does not always seem good in light of things that happen in our lives. And yet we're also reminded that you never leave us or forsake us. that you do not cause evil and heartache in this world, but you are in the redemption business, and you can redeem any situation and bring people to you through any events. And so, God, as we think of the situations, as we think of the hardships, as we think of the wars, the famines, the destruction around us, as we think of the heartache and the hardship in our own families, we pray that you would be with us and strengthen us. We pray that you would help us always remember that we should be about your kingdom and our ultimate enemy. We pray that you would so fill us with your peace, with your love, with your life, that it would naturally overflow out of us and spill out on all those around us. We pray that today would be a day of victory in our own lives through your power, through your grace. We pray that as we sing Hosanna, that it would become a reality in our lives. We pray this all this morning, Almighty God, along with the joys and the concerns that are always on our hearts, as we pray the words you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into the temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Go in the grace and the peace of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. Go empowered by the Holy Spirit to have victory here and now over the greatest enemy that we all face. Go in the comfort and the love of God the Father Almighty. Amen.